Okay, let's bring it back together.
We haven't practiced that bit yet.
Mark, why don't you come? Mark's going to come and give our reading. So if you've got your Bibles with you, do grab them. If you would like a Bible but haven't brought one, there's a load at the back by the doors that you came in at. You can grab one. Or all the words are also on the screens. You can turn your attention there now.
Great. Our reading today is coming from John chapter 4, starting at verse 7, and is found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. Jesus and his disciples have just arrived in Samaria. They've gone off to town to look for food, leaving Jesus resting by a well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Why don't we welcome Paul as he comes? Yeah, you can clap. Paul is our vicar and has been for 10 years this summer. Yeah, definitely. Really good. Why don't we pray for Paul as he brings God's word to us? Yeah. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his gift. Thank you for the word that you've put in his heart for this evening. And we pray that you would speak through him and directly into our hearts. We pray that this would be a life-changing and transformational word for our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris. Good evening. Good evening. I'm not a musician. I'm not a worship leader. So actually it feels like quite an honor to be asked to introduce this little mini-series. And please do, if you are at all able, come again next week when, as Chris said, we're going to be doing a sort of workshop. I say we. Others, don't worry. Having said I'm not a musician, others well-qualified are going to be doing a workshop, which will be great, and exploring that together. The week after that, we've got the Mayor of Bristol, Marvin, coming to both the 10 and the 5 on the 9th of Feb, and I'll be interviewing him here at that as we learn from him what it is to follow Jesus, to be a follower. And then we're going to have two little sessions on the workplace, and again, one of those sessions will be a practically based one. So this evening, what I want to do is just to try to dig into this little phrase that Jesus said, to worship in spirit and in truth. So firstly, a really, really important question. Is there anybody here with a PhD in metaphysics? No. I cannot tell you what a relief that is. You may not understand that, but I think you will shortly. Because that's what we're going to be doing a little bit of this evening. And it's quite a challenge because it's not an exact science and not everybody agrees. And I'm going to start with another problem, because if we can get verse 24 of John 4 back on the screens, actually the NIV that we've got, I'm going to take exception with. Am I allowed to do that? So one of the issues in the Greek, apart from the fact there's no actual verbs inserted, so the Greek here would be theon, pneuma, and so on. There's no is. Those who do reverence to him, necessary to do reverence to him, the word is repeated, spirit, truth. And the word for spirit, pneuma, is always Holy Spirit when it's preceded with the word that means holy, either in the Old or the New Testament. And it can sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit, even without that. But most of the times when it comes without that, it's referring to the human spirit. And actually, most translations and most commentators go with that. And for me, as I'll try to explain, that makes most sense. God is spirit, and therefore those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit. So it seems to me the whole logic of the Greek is that worship is a spirit response to one who is spirit. Does that make sense? So let's see how far we can travel down this. The Bible, and again, as I say, this is not an exact science, but broadly speaking, the Bible understands the composite reality of what it is to be human in three broad words. Okay? Body, soul, spirit. So let's try and have a look at this. Hopefully we'll get the what I'm going to draw on the screens. And firstly, for those who are watching in black and white or listening later, I'm just drawing one large circle on the screen. Body. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that doesn't look like my body a little bit. But anyway, let's live with that. So that's body, especially at this angle. Now, there are some extreme materialists, so Richard Dawkins might be one of these, who would argue that actually the material is the only reality, and that any talk of an inner reality is actually just a construct of our chemical makeup, okay? But most people, and certainly human history, has acknowledged that the body isn't the sole component of what it is to be human. And so for those listening, I'm drawing, and by the way, those listening, you're a lovely couple. But the second is an inner circle. And I'm going to put the word soul here. Now, the vast majority of human life over the centuries, philosophers and so on, have accepted that dual reality. That there is both, obviously, the body, as you look at one another, that's what you see. And that actually there's an inner reality as well. And soul, biblically, tends to get expressed in two words, heart and mind. I don't mean by drawing them there, I'm rubbish at drawing, but I don't mean that they're outside the body, I just mean they're words that the Bible uses. And for the Hebrew understanding, it's quite clear that heart leads. Now, there's been some really interesting writing. Some of you may be familiar with it lately. We generally, in the West, we are mind people. It's all Plato's fault, but don't get me started on Plato. Ask me at the end if you want to. But it's all about the cerebral, our educational system, our political system, and often our church reality. So what we really value is something that we feel is doing our mind good, because that's the predication of generations of education, of upbringing, and so on. You aspire to learn. Yep. Okay, most of you are with me on that. Actually, there's been a great deal of psychological research. There's been books published in recent decades to suggest that the idea that we can be truly rational is a myth. And that actually the things that we really decide in life actually come from the heart, the guts, okay? and that we use our mind often to justify what our heart has already decided. So as far as the Bible is concerned, I mean, simply in the preponderance of words, about 800 times the word heart, maybe 90 times the word mind. I mean, even the mathematics shows what the Bible think. And so obviously, and of course, all these are interacting all the time. Because one of the other extreme views about the body, if Dawkins might have a view that the body is all that there is, a lot of people, including some Christian people, have denigrated the body. So a lot of the Eastern religions, in fact, there's virtually no Eastern religion that doesn't view this, is that the body is somehow a cage or a trap from which our spiritual aim is to escape. Okay? Nirvana. Yep, if you know anything about Buddhism, you'll know that's the deal. And even in Christian circles, certainly in the Middle Ages, the idea of the body was somehow dirty, corrupt, evil, wicked, to be denied, to be flagellated, to be beaten, and all that sort of stuff. Actually, the Bible sees a far more holistic body, soul, and spirit. And it is body, soul, and spirit that is to be saved. Your body will be saved just as much as your soul, just as much as your spirit. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, 21, something around there. When he appears, we will be given a new body like his glorious body. So full biblical Christianity isn't some sort of, oh, we've got to escape this awful body. Okay. And in heart and mind, obviously there's where we express will, emotion, passion, thinking, feeling, imagination, memory, conscience. All of those words that I've just used are expressions of the heart and the mind. This is all just part of the setting up, so if it's getting a little bit hazy, don't worry about it. But it's important for what we're going to be thinking about. Now, every human being on the planet, barring, you know, extreme circumstances, but, you know, let's just stick with everybody in this room and most people. Everybody is alive somehow bodily, and everybody is alive in their soul. The soul, if you like, in Bible terms, is the irreducible you, what makes you uniquely you. The Hebrew word nephis means that inner reality. It's linked with the Greek word psuche, from which we get psyche. And they both, the sense at the root is breath. And the idea is that the soul, biblically, the soul is what exists once God has breathed life into the body. Does that make sense? So you go right back to the story of Adam. And that is why humans uniquely have this thing called the soul. That's what the Bible teaches. I know some of you have cats and dogs, and you believe, you know, you look at them and think, oh, he's got a soul and a half. But, I mean, biblically speaking, it's just humankind. And most people on the planet would be relatively, you know, they may argue the language, and they may this, that, and the other. But the Bible, Paul writes to to one of his churches and says, may your whole spirit and your soul and your body be blessed. That's the biblical definition. So actually, we would further, and this is not an exact thing, but just to put another dimension to the inner life, which is spirit. And this is where worship comes from. So I've only got 2 points. Well, I want to throw a bit of that music, but really just 2 points. And the first is, it is from our spirit that God seeks worship, and it is only from our spirit that true worship can proceed. Okay? Before I drew the word spirit, this would be a perfect definition. Everybody, every human being, is born with this tripartite composite nature. But everybody is born with this part inactive. The spirit, if the body is obviously what we see, if the soul is the irreducible you that makes you you and not the person next to you and not actually anybody else on the face of the planet today or anybody else who's ever been on the face of the planet or anybody else who ever will be on the face of the planet, the spirit, and this is imprecise language, even say this, the spirit is the component of you, and that's not the right word. It's what enables a human being to respond to God. And so actually, we are all born. I was born. You were all born with this deactivated. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you, like everybody, were dead in your transgressions and sin. That's basically, this is basically a simplistic diagram of original sin. Original sin just means that you come into the world with this bit inactive. And there's nothing that any of us can do to activate it, but it is God who activates it by his Spirit. And that's what Jesus calls being born again. Are you more or less following so far? Is this okay? So when Jesus says, and clearly Jesus is saying a really significant thing about worship, I just find it fascinating also that he says one of the most, probably maybe the most significant thing he says about worship in all of the Gospels. He says it to somebody he shouldn't be even talking to. He says it to somebody that the religious experts in Jerusalem who know all about worship wouldn't consider part of anything. And if that's not bad enough, he chooses within that alien outcast community probably one of the most outcast people in it. A woman, for a start. Can you believe it? I mean, you know, in the day. And the type of woman, if we read into it. So, you know, I just think that's brilliant. That's just so typical Jesus that he just shares this wonder with this woman. And so it seems to me the first point that Jesus is making when he talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth is that if we are going to be true worshippers, our worship cannot come from our body. Our worship cannot come from our soul, our heart, or our mind. It has to come from spirit. And this actually has some interesting implications. There may be times, and I certainly know them, when you feel a little bit tired on a Sunday afternoon, particularly at this time of the year, your body just goes, you know, everybody goes a bit like, I mean, just, you know. And it would be so much easier not to come. Sometimes you maybe come along and actually, physically, man, lifting my, you know, it's a bit of an effort. But that's okay, because worship doesn't come from that. Worship doesn't come from my mind or my heart, just to use those two common expressions of soul, the real me. Worship doesn't depend on my mental ascent or my emotional aesthetic. Does that make sense? So actually, style is, in essence, irrelevant to spirit worship. Now, God doesn't mind us choosing styles that appeal to us and that help us. Absolutely fine. But you see what I'm saying? Neither of those things is a true barometer of true worship. My mind can't generate true worship. My heart can't generate true worship. I can think about what I like, and I can feel what I like, but ultimately, if I'm going to be what Jesus says in here, with God as spirit and my responding, it's got to be my spirit. But the great thing is that my spirit can actually change my soul and my body. We're going to have a demonstration, well, not a demonstration, we're going to have just a joint example a little bit later. There are times in the Psalms, it's interesting, particularly in the later Psalms, you just wonder, nobody really knows the chronology of the Psalms, but if the later Psalms are some of the Psalms that David wrote later in life, he seems to pick up this theme, "Oh, my soul, praise the Lord." And from it, we get hymns like, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And David, it's his spirit instructing his soul to worship. He's not allowing his soul, his mind, and his heart to close his spirit down, which can happen. You know, you can, in your mind, think, this is a bit silly, and close down the spirit. In your heart, you can feel, not sure what I think about this, and it closes down the spirit. Does that make sense? But we have to, and this is where the translation equally could be, you must worship in the spirit, because of course we can only really take flight in our spirit if the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. So I know it's all bound up together. But this is the first point. When we think about worship and where it comes from and where Jesus is looking, it's actually from our spirit. The spirit that was awakened in each of us when we put our faith in Jesus and when Jesus graciously poured out his Holy Spirit to live within us. And suddenly, rather than being 2D humanity, we are 3D humanity. Not just the twin dimension that everybody has of a body and an inner reality, an irreducible me, but actually this glorious reality of a spirit with which we were created, but which was deactivated until the Holy Spirit activated it, and that is how we respond. Okay? So, worshiping in spirit and in truth. So where does music fit in? Music is such a powerful reality to move us, isn't it? I mean, most people will get moved by music at some stage or other. Some people, you just have to put on a particular track and the tears start. And I think there's something about music that has the power to connect with all three. It's not simply a cerebral experience, although, of course, you can enjoy thinking about the mathematics of music or whatever it may be. But fundamentally, it's something more visceral than that, that connects. I think this is why, as C.S. Lewis, when he writes, he wants to describe the creation of Narnia. And so he writes his prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the magician's nephew. And in it, the characters witness Aslan creating. And they don't see Aslan, the lion, for ages, but what they hear is the song. And in C.S. Lewis's imagination, it is the song of Aslan that brings everything to being. I think music also bypasses the inappropriate, unhelpful guardians of our intellect that we've all been brought up with. And finally, I think music moves the body. I mean, if music's really good, it's quite hard to stay still, isn't it? I mean, if you've been in a classic Irish pub with a good old jig going, you know, you want to say, I'm just going to sit this one out. Man, you need some resolve for that, don't you? You know, if last night of the proms, how many people are actually still? And so actually we find that in Scripture, there's a whole host of bodily responses in worship. You've got things like the laughing and the singing mouth. You've got the bended knee, the bowed head, the clapping hands, the shouting voice, the lifted hands, the prostrated face, the uplifted head, the dancing body, the use of banners. There's just a few to be going on with. That should be enough for you for this evening, at least. But you see what I mean? And because of the elevation of the mind and feeding that with what is proper, and because of the denigration of the body, so much Western Christian worship is, if we're not... do you know what I mean? I mean, apologies, I'm not trying to offend anybody. But actually, I think God says, let your spirit sing. Let your spirit sing. I've brought your spirit alive, not simply so that you could enjoy eternity with me at the very end, but so that your spirit can sing now, so that you can worship me. Because if you hadn't worked it out, dear friends, read the book of Revelation, and worship is the natural context for the presence of God. That's where God most fully... Oh, I get in trouble with that. In God's place, heaven, I know he's everywhere, okay? Anyway... But in heaven, you just can't stop the worship because it is just the natural context for his presence. And that's why there is such a significant connection between God's presence and our worship, believe it or not. He's spirit. He visits us in spirit. And he's just longing for us to say, okay, spirit, praise my soul, the King of heaven. Leap about my body. The spirit, me, is going to jolly well tell you, soul, how to respond to the King of Glory who's here in our midst. In my spirit, I'm going to dictate to you, body, that this is how you respond to the King of Heaven in worship because he is here. Okay? So that's the first point. The second is going to be briefer. And we're going to wrap it into communion. Body, soul, spirit. In worship, the spirit has to be king. Our spirit, brought alive by Jesus, graciously filled with his spirit, And it is there that we respond in worship. And secondly, in truth, the basic premise of this talk really is that the Spirit is the source of worship to God. And truth is how that worship is framed. And again, just in the same way that, I'm not saying this is easy, of course, but because our spirit is king, and therefore not feeling like worshiping, it just doesn't cut it. Okay, now, please don't take this in a guilt way. I know what it is not to feel. I know times in church, and actually it may be even harder when you're the vicar. And actually, for whatever's going on, you just don't feel like sticking your arms in the air. I'm not saying that's the only way to worship, but for me, I just find it helpful, partly because I'm saying, look, Spirit's in charge here, and you're going to respond. And the same way with truth, when Jesus says you must worship in spirit and truth, the truth is not about you or me. The truth is, Jesus isn't saying, respond if your reality is conducive to it. I'll never forget a gorgeous old lady called Joan. She would come, before we moved earlier to 5, she used to come along at the 6:30. And she'd got polio when she was a little girl. And she died in her 80s, 90s. And she would haul herself up those steps on her sticks with her crippled legs. She would come in. And from the moment she made contact with anybody, she would bless them, encourage them. And if you said to her, what's life like, Jan? I'm worshiping my Savior. It was just extraordinary. Her last few years, she was confined to a single bed in a single room in a nursing home in Westbury-on-Trim. And she used to ring up and leave me messages of encouragement. She used to leave me messages saying how much Christchurch had meant to her all the years she was able to come. How that even though her body was no longer responding, she was still worshiping. She was extraordinary because she had learned that spirit is king. It didn't matter what her mind told her about what was going on in life. It didn't matter what her heart said about her feelings. It didn't matter that her body was more and more incapacitated. She was worshiping in spirit and in truth because the truth was not about her perception or her reality. The truth was the truth of her Savior. And so if worship is sourced from our spirit, it is framed according to the truth of who he is. And that's worship. When Jesus is talking to this woman in Samaria, and she starts saying, well, yeah, I know Samaritans and Jews have different views on this sort of thing. We think this mountain is everything, and you Jews talk about a temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, the time is coming. Indeed, the time is here. When true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. Now, so Jesus is clearly indicating a paradigm shift in time. And the paradigm shift means that all the debates about territory are just over, and God is looking for something else. And when the New Testament uses this little Greek word, aura, this hour or moment or time, it refers to the physical incarnation and life of Jesus. It begins as Jesus opens his baby eyes in a manger somewhere down south of Samaria. And it comes to its dramatic conclusion as he's nailed to a cross, as his life blood ebbs out, as his psyche, his psuche, his nephe, his soul is received by God. And 3 days later, he comes back from the dead. That's the time. And from that moment, it is the truth of Jesus that frames our worship. So we're going to take bread and wine together this evening. And what I want to do, they're called Eucharistic prayers, prayers of thanksgiving. They are essentially salvation stories. They are prompts to worship. And we're just going to begin with a time of stillness. And I would just invite you, if you're one of Jesus's tonight, if you've put your faith in him, if you haven't, you may want to talk to him about that. But if you have, what of his life, and particularly what of his death, most draws you to worship. If you're the sort of visual type of person, you may visualize Jesus carrying his cross, but your cross, through the streets of Jerusalem. If you're more theologically inclined, you might meditate on the whole idea that God was your substitute. As you're walking out of the arena, if we go back to ancient Rome, you're walking into the arena, you're going to be torn apart by all the wild beasts there. And at the very last moment, a hand grabs you, pulls you into the shadows and says, "Let's swap clothes. I'm going out there for you." That's what it was for him to be our substitute. So just as I get things ready, I just want to, firstly, just to invite you. I'm going to spend a few moments doing this. What in the death, the sacrifice, the gift of love on the cross most moves you to worship? I invite you to imagine now that Last Supper. The voice and the hands will be mine, but I invite you to imagine them, those of Jesus. And over the next few minutes, as we share this bread and wine together, as you come forward, I want you to imagine that the hands giving you the bread are his. The hands handing you the cup are his. I want you to imagine, because this is true, that his promise is spoken afresh tonight. So we remember together that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his friends for a final meal. And during the meal, he took bread. He held it up and blessed it, gave thanks for it. And as he was breaking it, he told them, he tells us, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." Later in the meal, he took a cup of wine. Again, he gave thanks for it. And he gave it to each of them, saying, "Drink this, because this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this to remember me." St. Paul tells us that whenever we do this, whenever we share bread and wine together, we proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes again. So I want simply to bid you come. We'll have three stations along the front. Come first to somebody with the bread, and then go either side of that person to receive wine. If it will be helpful or needful for you, we have gluten-free wafers, alcohol-free wine. Simply ask the person, and they'll be happy to give that to you. I want to ask particularly those in the band to come forward early, and also those who are willing and on the team to pray with people, to come and have your communion early on. And then ministry members, if you're happy just to be over in this sort of area, so that anybody else, either as you come for communion or go from communion, if you'd just like somebody to pray with you, that will be available over here. And once they've received bread and wine, the band will gently create just an atmosphere of worship, and then we'll lead back into that to bring our gathering to a close. So if those helping can come forward, and the band can be ready. So the invitation is to come to the Lord's table and feed on him by faith. You come not because you are rich, but because you know you are poor. You come not because you are strong, but because you know you are weak. You come not because you must, but because you may. You come not because you love him enough, but because you long to love him more. Come. Come to the Lord's table and feed on him by faith. So as soon as you feel you'd like to do so, please begin to come forward. gracious Father, we give you thanks that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Living and dying, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. May we who share his body live his risen life. We whom the Spirit lights give light to others. We who share his cup bring life to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so that we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth come to praise your name. Amen. Can I invite you to stand if you're comfortable to do so? I mentioned earlier that David, the psalmist, the king, had learnt that his spirit could tutor and instruct the rest of him, if you like, to worship. Centuries after David wrote his psalms, the hymn writer wrote these beautiful words to which we're now going to listen.
Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing.
At the beginning of the gathering, Chris read the words of Psalm 150. We're going to have them on the screens now. And as we move through, it's just six verses. I'm going to invite, you'll have to decide where you are in the half, but the half on this side of me, speak the words in red, and the half on that side, speak the words in black. And as we finish with verse 6, the band will lead us back into our very closing time of sung worship, and then Chris will bring us into land. But again, the spirit within us is going to drive this. And I just want to say those words again, which I really believe the Lord is speaking. Let your spirit sing. So firstly, let's say together, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.